Well, it is Palm Sunday. And for those that are maybe not familiar with Palm Sunday, as we read through the story, you'll have a better understanding of why we call it Palm Sunday. But we'll be in Luke chapter 19. If you want to follow along in your Bibles here this morning, Luke chapter 19. Palm Sunday is probably not new to some of you here, maybe some of you it is, but if you've been around church circles for a long time or any length of time, chances are you probably have heard about Palm Sunday, or at least you've heard about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It has also been reflected here in our music today as we have our young people celebrate Palm Sunday, waving the palms as they come down the aisles, and they lay the palms out here this morning. I wanted just to give you a sort of a maybe a feel of what it was like maybe back in those days as you had all of these multitude, these people lining up to see their Messiah coming. I wish, in fact, I could take us back there so we can see and feel the excitement and the build up as they wait for their Messiah to come. I wish you were there trying to jockey for position to find the right spot so you can get a front row seat. A current event that maybe we could compare it to is maybe some of the football in some of these other countries, the World Cup matches, whenever their country wins, you see them all out in the streets and they're waving flags and they're celebrating and they're singing. Maybe this is a little taste of what maybe they experienced as they were waiting on their Messiah to come. I want you to get that in your mind's eye here this morning as we walk through this wonderful event. As they were waiting to see the long-awaited Messiah. The one that the prophets have been talking about. The ones that they have been prophesying for so many years. And now is the time as they wait for Jesus to come. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And there is where we'll spend most of our time here this morning. And you're welcome to follow along with me as we discuss several different passages. And I want to take this passage of Scripture. And what I want to do is sort of look at it from different angles. Okay, so we're not going to quite go all the way through it like we normally would at our service today. But I want to look at different aspects of it and see if we can get a different angle as we look at it from the eyes of different people. The first thing we will look at is Jesus ascends up to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, verse 28, it says, "And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Now, Jesus was teaching through the use of parables, and when he had completed his teaching there, when he finished up his parables, he went voluntarily up to Jerusalem. Think about that. He voluntarily went to Jerusalem. He wasn't running from it. No one was forcing him to do this. He wasn't ignorant of the situation either. He was well-versed in the Old Testament. He knew about all those Old Testament prophecies that revealed what he was going to go through. He knew about all the messianic psalms that talked about the struggles that he was going to face and what he had to endure on the cross. He wasn't going there ignorant. He knew exactly what he was going to. And this is why he asked in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, he asked his father if it were possible to let this cup pass from him. In fact, three times he asked the Father that very question. What cup is he referring to here? He is talking about the cup of suffering that he is going to endure. Now you think about that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says he was sweating great drops of blood. And it's a medical term called hemidrosis, which if you are so stressed out that your sweat glands start to pour out blood. And it's very tender to touch as well. And this was happening in Jesus as he was thinking about the torture that he would have to go through when he went to the cross. And he calls out to his father. He says, "Father, if there's any way that this would pass from me, then please, God." I find it interesting that he doesn't get a response. I mean, you think God would look down upon his only begotten son, his only son that he loves, For those who think that there is another way to heaven, that there is another way of salvation, all they have to do is go to the Garden of Gethsemane and look at what happened between this conversation with Jesus and God. Because if there was any other way, that would have been the appropriate time for God to look down on His Son and say, "Hey, you know what, Son? You know what? I'm not going to allow you to go through that. I love you too much for that. I'm not going to allow you to endure that. Hey, there's another way. Let's just say if they do so many good things, then they can get in heaven. Or maybe they can do so many religious rituals, then we'll let them into heaven. Or they can do so many good works or whatever, then we can get them into heaven. Let's base it on that, but we don't see that." God was silent. And what that tells us is that there is no other way of salvation other than Jesus Christ going to the cross. There is no other way. And knowing that and realizing that, He knew what was in store for Him. Jesus will be dead in a week's time. And knowing this, He still continues on to Jerusalem. He doesn't get sidetracked. He doesn't take a detour. He doesn't run. He continues to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The reason He kept going was because of His love for you and me. But notice the next section here. Jesus asked for a colt. In Luke chapter 19, verse 29, "It came to pass when He drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that He sent two of His disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter in, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you will say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as it said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosening the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes in the road." Let's focus just a moment on this colt. Of all the other animals in the world at Christ's disposal, I mean, because after all, He was the Creator. He was involved there in the creation at the very beginning of time. And so therefore, He had His choice of any animals that are out there. Of all the animals that were available at Christ's disposal, why a colt? Why a colt? You would naturally think that this Son of God would prefer maybe like a stallion. Maybe that would be more appropriate. But here, Jesus specifically requests a colt. Allow me to share maybe some ideas and some reasons why Jesus requested a colt. And probably the main one was to fulfill prophecy. It was to fulfill prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Repeatedly in scriptures, we see events and things that happened. And sometimes when these events and things happen, they give a reason, an explanation for why these things took place. And sometimes the explanation is simply to fulfill prophecy. To fulfill prophecy. Why is this important? Because this is God's way of communicating with us. This book right here, the Bible, is God's way of communicating with us. And Jesus Christ made it a point to ensure that all the prophecies concerning Him were fulfilled. One of the things this does is it gives credibility to the Scriptures. Years before this event ever took place, it was prophesied that it would happen. What does this mean for us? Well, what this does is it gives us the confidence that we need to continue on in the future. if we can go back and look at the prophecies in Scriptures, and we can see how those prophecies were fulfilled in the one man, Jesus Christ, then when we go back and we see other prophecies that are concerning our future and things that are going to happen in the future, well, then we can have just as much confidence in those things as we did in those that have already come to pass. What it does is it gives us confidence in Scriptures. And Matthew makes this point here as he does in Matthew chapter 21, verse 4. He says, "But all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet." He makes it a point to go back to the prophecies in Zechariah and point to today, this very time period, to make sure we understood what's going on here. And he goes and quotes Zechariah, "Tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." Listen, my friend, don't overlook the phrase "to fulfill prophecy." Because that's our hope. Our hope rests in that. But also, it was a symbol of peace. It was a symbolized peace. Jesus wasn't promoting war. In the ancient Middle Eastern world, leaders rode horses if they rode to war. They had their war horses they would take, and so as you see them coming, you know what they're about because they're on their war horses. But donkeys were ridden if they wanted to come in peace. In 1 Kings 1:33, it mentions Solomon riding a donkey on the day that he was recognized as the new king of Israel. Other instances of leaders riding donkeys are in Judges chapter 5 and chapter 10 and chapter 12 and 2 Samuel 16. We see that when they were offering peace or they were coming in peace, they would ride a donkey in the town. So the donkey there symbolizes peace. And you must understand the mindset of the people here. They had been oppressed by the Romans. They had been oppressed by the Gentiles. And now their king, the Messiah, has come to relieve this oppression. No wonder they were so excited. They thought that Jesus was going to come and he was going to usher into the kingdom. But in a week's time, it will soon be obvious that they didn't fully understand what was happening. But Jesus asked for a colt also to symbolize service. Most of us know that a donkey is a burden of beast. It was created to carry heavy loads with sure-footedness. And as the kings would ride into town on a donkey, it also was a sign of humility. They were there for service. And in just a week's time, Jesus will be humiliated as he carries the weight of the world on his shoulder as he hangs on the cross. But the colt also symbolizes sacredness. This animal had never been ridden. Animals and things used for sacred or religious purposes are to be animals or things that have never been used before. This small detail points to the fact that this is a sacred event. It pictures that Jesus deliberately is taking every precaution to proclaim that He is the sacred hope and that He is the promised Messiah of the people. But next, let's focus on the disciples. In Luke chapter 19, verse 32, it says, "So those who were sent their way and found it just as He had said to them." Notice, first of all, that they obeyed His instructions explicitly. Keep in mind that these disciples had given up everything to follow Jesus. They had no money or anything else that they can bargain with. But notice that when Jesus asked them to go to a specific place to get a specific animal and respond in a specific way, when questioned, they did just that. They never questioned Jesus. They never asked, "Well, what if he wants money?" They never asked, "Well, what if he refuses? What if he don't let us have the colt?" They never asked all the what ifs that sometimes we have a tendency to do, don't we? God, what if? What if? What if? They didn't ask the what ifs. They just simply trusted and obeyed. Man, wouldn't it be great to have the attitude among all Christians like that today, just to simply trust and obey? Trust and obey and do what God has asked us to do. No matter how little it is or how crazy it sounds, just to simply obey the Lord's command. After all, this is all He's asked us to do. They were demonstrating what they had believed about Jesus through their actions. Also notice that they used their own garments as a saddle. In verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. They literally took the clothes off their backs and placed them on the donkey so that Jesus could sit on them. And many spread their clothes on the road, all the mud and the muck, and they allowed Jesus and the colt to trample over them, to ride over top of them. We see their willingness to sacrifice all they have for Jesus. Jesus, indeed, was Lord of their lives. When you follow Jesus, it's not always going to be fun and games. Sometimes sacrifice is required in order to follow Jesus. I'm not talking about salvation here, because we depend upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. What He has done on the cross, we have a religion of done, not a religion of do. It's not what we do for salvation. He has already done it. It's on the cross. But listen, if you are going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it will cost you something. There is sacrifice to be made. It may cost you your family. It may cost you money. It may cost you your time. It may cost you your job, your career. It may even cost you your life. But as we see how they treated Jesus Christ, if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, what else would we expect? They persecuted Him. They're going to persecute us. Keep in mind that these clothes would be ruined with the smell and the sweat of the donkey, and they would be ruined by the trampling of the donkey on top of them in the mud and the muck. They didn't have much to give, but what they did have, they were willing to surrender it to Jesus. How many of us are willing to surrender everything we have to Jesus? Are we willing to surrender it all? We are to worship the Lord wholeheartedly. But sometimes I think we come and we say, okay, Jesus, you can have this much of my heart, but this little section over here, this little closet over here, I've got some things in there that I don't want you to have access to. You can have it all, but you can't have this. Are we willing to serve the Lord wholeheartedly? Are we willing to totally surrender our lives to Him? Notice they set Jesus upon the colt. Back to verse 35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. You see, they recognized Jesus as their king. They placed him on the colt. Jesus didn't just hop up there on his own. The disciples lifted him up as proof of their recognition and acceptance of him as their king. Let me ask you here this morning, what is your view of Jesus this morning? Do you know him as king? Or is he just a teacher from old? Is he a good man in history? Is he just a prophet who lived an exemplary life? What is your view of Jesus here this morning? Is he Lord and King of your life? Well, if he is, then we'll see it by your actions. Your actions will reveal whether or not he is King and Lord of your life. Let's focus on the King here this morning. You see, Jesus was considered king, but notice he didn't even own a colt. He had to borrow one. How many kings do you know live in poverty? Not only did he not have a colt, but he didn't have a saddle to put on it. All Jesus had to offer was himself. That's all he had to offer. By Jesus riding on a colt, he was demonstrating two things. First of all, he was unquestionably the promised king, the Messiah, the Savior of the people. How do we know that? Because he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. He was the Messiah. No mistaking. But secondly, he was not coming as people expected. In John chapter 12, which is a parallel chapter to our story here this morning, In verse 16, it says, "And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things which are written about him and that they had done these things to him." The disciples didn't even understand what was going on at the time. It was only after he had resurrected and his body had been gone to heaven and had been glorified that they finally, the light bulb came on and they finally understood, hey, wait a minute, hang on, now we understand. Now we understand what was going on. And even today, we see the expectations that people have of Jesus that are not biblical. There are many who will be surprised when they stand before Jesus one day because he is not going to be as they expected. He was not coming as a conquering king or as a worldly leader in pomp and ceremony, not as a leader of an army to kill or to injure or to maim, that the people had to change their concept of the Messiah. For he was coming as a savior of peace. He was coming to save men, not to destroy them. He was coming to show men that God is a God of love and reconciliation. He didn't come riding a war horse. He came riding a colt. Jesus refers to himself as Lord in verse 31. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Jesus here is talking, he refers to himself as Lord. At other times when people wanted him to step up and to be the Messiah and step up and to be king, he would simply say, my time is not yet come. My time is not yet come. But here we don't see that. Here we don't see him washing any feet as a servant. Rather, he is declaring himself as Lord. And he accepts the worship of those around him. Jesus declares himself king by referring to himself as Lord. Jesus declares himself as king by accepting the worship of his disciples and by their sacrifices. Jesus declares himself king by riding into town on a donkey. Before, the timing was not right to portray himself as king, but now is the time. And this is why we call it the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Because he claims himself as king. And they lift him up as king. Notice the multitude. Many of the multitude were not only coming to see Jesus, but they were coming to see Lazarus as well. In John chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." There were those that were there whenever Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And they got the word out and told everybody what happened. But there were some who weren't there. They were unable to see that miracle take place. But now they hear that Jesus is coming. And not only Jesus is coming, but Lazarus as well. So now they have the opportunity to see for themselves the one who was raised from the dead. So among the multitude were those that not only would like to see Jesus dead, but also Lazarus as well. In John chapter 12, verse 10, it says that the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. The chief priests didn't like what was going on. They were very upset. In fact, they were so mad, they wanted to put both Jesus and Lazarus to death. Why? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 11, "Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." The reason why so many people came to see Jesus was a direct result of his raising Lazarus from the dead. Many have heard about the wonderful miracle. And they wanted to see not only Jesus, but also Lazarus as well. And it was because of Jesus' raising Lazarus from the dead that many of the Jews believed. This was one of the reasons why the Pharisees were so angry. They were losing their following. Jews were leaving Judaism in order to follow the teachings of Christ. So many came with the anticipation of seeing the one who was raised from the dead, now up and walking around again. And this was just the point because it is this particular miracle of Jesus that also pointed to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. And next we see that Jesus is applauded and exalted. and Luke chapter 19, verse 37, and then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, that the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in earth and glory in the highest." This was a celebration for them. Here we see the multitudes worshiping Him. They began to rejoice and praise God. This was a celebration. They were laying clothes in the way. They were taking these palm branches and they were throwing them in the path as a way of celebrating their Messiah and their King. They were exalting Jesus Christ as their King. And in Matthew 21, verse 9, it says, "And the multitude who went before those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" It was a time of celebration that would rival any World Cup winners out there in our nations. And we see Jesus accepts their worship. He doesn't respond, "No, hang on, not right now, now's not the time." He doesn't say that. He receives their worship. He accepts their worship. Jesus is coming into town high and lifted up, and they are looking upon Him as their King. But notice, worship will be given. In Luke chapter 19, verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd, saying, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But He answered, and He said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" There's one thing I notice here. Where are the royalty? Where are the royalty? There is no welcoming committee or representatives from the town leadership or the government to come and to greet Jesus. Only the common people, only the poor people have come out to welcome Him. If He were to be King, surely one would think that the Roman officials or the Jewish leadership would also be there to roll out the red carpet for Him and to welcome Him. But instead, we see the religious leaders, they're the only leadership that's there, and they're there only to criticize Him and put Him down. The religious leaders criticized Jesus. They demanded that Jesus rebuke His disciples. They thought it was blasphemy for Jesus to be accepting all of this worship and praise. Keep in mind, if it were them riding on a donkey, and if it was them, and they were receiving all this praise and all this worship, chances are they probably wouldn't have a problem with it. Because the Scriptures tell us that they love the praise of men. But they told Jesus to rebuke His disciples. But in reality, they were rebuking Jesus Himself. He should not be accepting this kind of praise, they say. Listen, if He were not Jesus, then yes, it would have been blasphemy for Him to accept this kind of praise. But the fact of the matter is that He was indeed the Messiah. He was indeed the Son of God, and He has every right to receive worship and praise. And He told them, He says, listen, if they were to keep their mouths shut, if they were to close their mouths, then the very stones would be crying out. If Jesus told His disciples to hold their peace, that would have not have stopped the praising and the worshiping going on that day. Because the disciples would have held their peace, the very stones would have cried out. And I'm like Chuck Missler here, man. I wish they would have been quiet just for a moment. Don't you? Wouldn't that be awesome to have the record to see that the very stones were crying out? I have no idea what that would look like. I mean, maybe they start levitating and they start, you know, coming together, banging together. I don't know. Maybe they just start rattling. Maybe there was an earthquake. Maybe each of the rocks start to split and crack and all the noise would happen. I don't know what that would look like. But boy, sure, I would love to have seen that. And can you imagine the look of the Pharisees' faces if that would have happened? Next, we see Jesus aches for the city. Verse 41, "Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.' For days will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And 1 week, the same crowd that is cheering him on, that is crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna the King," will condemn him, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And yet we see the compassion that Jesus had for the city. Because of their rejection of him, they will be judged. And so he weeps for them. He weeps for them. Jesus' love for us is something we can't grasp. We can't grasp it. Even a week before facing the cross, his heart goes out to the people of Jerusalem. And even while on the cross, his heart goes out to the enemies, the ones that are crucifying him. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We see his heart. Romans tells us he died for those who were sinners. He died for those who were ungodly. And it even says he dies for those who were his enemies. All because of his love. Let me ask you here today, is Jesus Lord of your life? If so, do you have the same compassion for the lost as Jesus had? When was the last time you wept for the lost in your city? When was the last time you wept for a lost loved one, an unbeliever, someone maybe you work with, when you poured out your heart to God? When was the last time you had that kind of compassion for someone who doesn't know Christ? This is Palm Sunday. In just a few days from now, the King will be offered as a sacrifice for you and for me. He will take our place. He will be our substitute on the cross. And He will pay the price of our sin. Do you know what it's like to go from a hero to zero? Do you know what it's like to go from king to convict? Well, Jesus does. They praise him as king, and then 1 week later, they crown him with thorns. Why? Because he didn't meet their expectations. They had an idea of who the Messiah was, but as it turned out, Jesus didn't meet those expectations after all, so they crucify him. Little did they know that this was Jesus' plan all along. By his dying, not only could he save them, but he could save us as well. By his dying, he could become Savior of the world, because he realized without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He had to give his blood. He had to die. So today we remember his death as we partake of the Lord's Supper here, the time of communion.